Good morning. We are in a series in the book of Judges entitled Breaking Through the Sinful Chains. I've shared several times already that I'm expecting this series to show us some areas of our lives that need a greater touch of God's freedom. Yes, I'm praying that any bondages, sinful thoughts, disobedient actions, bad habits, wicked patterns, careless apathies, and other such things will become broken in our lives and replaced with a greater peace, love, and unity with God and also with fellow believers. This is an intense book that doesn't hold back at giving us a horrid look at the depravity of mankind. There are some challenging chapters we will be faced to look at and digest their challenging contents and reflect upon their applications to our own lives. With this in mind, I've sought to make something else even clearer. I've mentioned that this book will reveal to us something more shocking, more intense, something more jaw-dropping. We will see the mercy of God at work in the book of Judges, leading his people to turn back to him. We've made several notes already that this process that God will set forth will be a repetitive process, which will include hard lessons and firm consequences. Yes, these circumstances Israel will find themselves in during the book of Judges, they wouldn't be easy. The agony wouldn't be quick. Some hard lessons would have to be learned over and over again as Israel will struggle to turn from their rebellion, to turn from their selfish ways, evil practices, and how they will fail over and over again to be in steadfast unity with God and maintain a healthy fellowship with their Lord. We've summarized the process that we will see on repeat mode: disobedience, discipline, despair, and deliverance. Folks, my prayer for all of us during this series is for God to reveal and remove the idols, the evils, the disobedience, the faithlessness in our lives, so that we may break free from such bondages and strongholds and walk forth in a steadfast fellowship and healthy relationship with Him. May this series be used in your life to bring you into a greater fellowship with God, build you up to be walking in unity with Him and be identifying with His plans and purposes for your life. In our last study, chapter 2, we considered how we serve a God of justice, consequences, and mercy. We talked further in that sermon about these 5 points. Number 1, learning about the roots of our disobedience and giving an answer to God for our actions. Number 2, the call to turn back to the Lord with obedient actions and healthy hearts and not merely be responding from emotion or by temporary external responses. Number 3, the call to heed wisdom and learn from the hard lessons of those who have suffered great consequences. Number 4, to be diligent in raising up the next generation in the ways of the Lord so that they may know Him. We specifically emphasized this point in a parenting context, and we looked at an overview job description for parents in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And lastly, we talked about our invitation to personally experience the mercy of God in our lives as we then considered the book's summary overview as presented in Judges chapter 2, verse 6, to chapter 3, verse 6, and how God would come to bring His people to a place of despair and brokenness and poverty for the purpose and the wonderfully and amazing goal of making His mercy available to Israel upon their turning back to Him. Some of the chapters we will encounter in the coming weeks will include some specific historical events that are intense. They are gruesome. There are challenging portions of Scripture that we will digest together. A portion of our chapter today certainly qualifies for this. But again, these chapters and gruesome historical events are not only a part of real history and important for us to teach, but I hope that we will come to recognize how each one of them reveal necessary lessons for us to be edified from. Keep that in mind. Gruesome events, tragic consequences can be some of the most effective ways to wake us up and to teach us needed lessons. And then the hope is that these will direct us towards taking paths that honor God and increase our fellowship with Him. Judges chapter 3. These are the nations of the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. The five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites living in the Lebanon mountains from Mount Baal Hermon to Lebo Hamath. They were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which He had given their forefathers through Moses. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that He sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, He raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him, so that the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and He gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about 1.5 feet long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who had carried it. At the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." The king said, "Quiet," and all his attendants left him. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." And the king rose from his seat. Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, which came out his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the door of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, "He must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house." They waited to the point of embarrassment, but when he did not open the door of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their Lord fallen to the floor, dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the idols and escaped to Sirah, where he arrived. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills and with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down, and taking possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab, they allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong, not a man escaped. That day Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He, too, saved Israel. Well, our first point this morning is that it's time for battle. Will you succeed or fail? I've mentioned already that chapter 2, verse 6 to chapter 3, verse 6 are a summary overview of what we will be looking at from chapter 3, verse 7 to chapter 16, verse 31, and the recurring cycle of those four D's that we will encounter: disobedience, discipline, despair, and then finally deliverance. So let's briefly look at the last portion of summary in our first six verses this morning, and then we will start with verse 7, and we will take a look at our first judge, Othniel. In verse 1 this morning, we read how there were nations that the Lord left to test the Israelites. Verses 1 and 2 further note, as the text reads, that there were Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. So first of all, have you experienced what it's like to be in battle? Now, I'm not talking about military battle, but rather about spiritual battle. Have you experienced spiritual warfare? And if so, how did you do? How did you respond when in the face of real spiritual powers and real spiritual enemies and real spiritual strongholds? How did you respond to the opportunities that the Lord gave you for testing? Let me help you review a few things to determine how we should examine our effectiveness or success. First of all, in our Ephesians series last year, we learned that we have spiritual armor that we are called to use when fighting the battles before us. Yes, it's necessary for us to be consistently reviewing in our lives to see if we have indeed been putting to use the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and our only offensive weapon, which is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. When it comes to facing battles and undergoing God's testing, we should be reviewing God's armor and how we are using or not using it. Now, for a further look of how to use or apply all of these pieces of God's armor, I want to encourage you to review Ephesians chapter 6. You can also contact the church office for a copy of that sermon. Now, here's another point we learn about in God's Word regarding battling. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 to 5. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Again, we are called to fight or battle differently than what comes naturally to us or for what is practiced by the world. It's another way that we can test or examine ourselves is to receive the counsel here to be found taking our thoughts captive and making them obedient to Christ. Yes, folks, take it serious that we are to be monitoring the thoughts going on in our heads and recognizing that there's a battle for us to do this. There's a battle before us to monitor our thought life. What does success then look like in this circumstance? Well, it looks like choosing to make our thoughts align with Jesus, to be focusing on a thought life that honors Him, that is in unity with His Word. Let me share a few specific ways and some very practical ways of what it means to be battling our enemies in ways that honor Christ. In Romans chapter 12, verse 14 to 21 is a very applicable portion of Scripture for us to consider when considering the spiritual battle practices. Actually, I'm going to back up a few preceding verses because they will help lay out some proper context and further helpful advice for us to heed. Romans chapter 12, verse 9 to 13. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Well, that's some really helpful and appropriate and applicable advice in how to be used in edifying each other. But here now is some advice in how to go about spiritual battle against our enemies. Verses 14 to 21 of Romans 12. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Again, I want to make it clear this morning, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, that heaping coals on your enemy's head is not some God-approved revenge, as so commonly misunderstood, but it rather must come from a genuine commitment to honor God and show love to your enemy, because love must be sincere in order for it to be God's love. So let's understand that, just like here in Judges 3, the Lord does indeed provide tests for us to endure, enemies for us to face, so that we learn how to battle, so that we understand the very real presence of spiritual warfare. So how did Israel do here in this test? Well, they failed miserably. See, some people are under the flawed thinking that unity among mankind is the goal that we are trying to attain. But that's not true. Love for God and love for our neighbor is to be the steadfast focus of God's people. Don't be misled, because such love doesn't equate to seeking unity with the world. Why? Because our world isn't in unity with God, nor seeking after Him, and Scripture tells us, for example, that friendship with the world is hatred towards God, and that it's equal to adultery, James 4, verse 4. See, Israel was able to find man-made peace with their neighbors. But remember, these groups of people hated God. They were committed to their own false gods and idols and Ashtoreth worship and Baal praises. They were in unity with demonic entities. Folks, the battle we face and the call before us is about battling God's way and loving Him and sincerely loving others. It's not about partaking of unity and joining hands with our fallen world and its wayward worship and its exaltation of demonically rooted ways. In verse 5, Israel found themselves in a great place with others, we would say. Listen again to this verse, verse 5. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. This was quite the accomplishment from man's perspective. And verse 6 now takes the cake. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. Folks, God was upset with his people, not because they wanted peace with their neighbors, but because they had chosen peace with the world and the pursuit of unity with others over their obedience, fellowship, and commitment to God. Israel was living out adulterous ways as they had turned their backs on God and turned towards other gods and towards a deceptive unity. Yes, people, it's time for battle. Will you succeed? Will we keep our eyes on Jesus and worship him only? Will we fight the battles before us in ways that honor God above all else? And that also includes a sincere love for others. Or will we seek after man's efforts of worldly unity and turn our backs towards God? Do we have a sincere love? Do we have a love so big to forgo such deceptive friendship with the world, to rather invite the world to join our hands in proclaiming our need for Jesus as Savior? See, God was testing his people and had left these rulers behind after Joshua's victory to see, verse 4, whether they would obey the Lord's commands which he had given their forefathers through Moses. Folks, do we correlate that there are powers, rulers, and principalities in our world which are tests for us to endure and also opportunities for us to share about Jesus? This is really the heart of battle in spiritual warfare. It's not about joining hands with a world headed for hell or at odds with God in their rebellion and are so busy worshiping other gods and seeking after worldly defined unity. It's time, rather, to be found obeying the Lord's commands. It's time to be found exalting Jesus and only Jesus and abiding by his instructions and undergoing any tests fully committed to him. How will we respond to the battles before us? Will we be found in obedience or will we be found partaking of evils? See, these tests were opportunities for God's people to rely upon him, to make his mighty name known to the world. God wanted to teach the Israelites that he was all they needed to count on, regardless of how intense or how extreme their battles or enemies were. Folks, let's not get sleepy in looking to the Lord for our needs. Let's be found sincerely loving in how we treat others. Let's break out from the apathies, the distractions, the false unities. Let's follow the Lord's instructions with faithful obedience, with allegiance to him. Let's face the battles before us with confidence in the Lord's faithfulness as we walk out worship to Jesus. Now, I thought about stopping here this morning, but we're going to keep going on, but it would be an appropriate time for you to take a break if you're listening with other people. Perhaps you can review our first point together this morning and then continue on. Our second point this morning is let's be found remembering the Lord and turning from our evils. Verses 7 and 8. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. First of all, it's noted many times in Judges and specifically here that Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now I note the acknowledgement of the Lord's eyes as an important detail because we can view things from our own eyes and then fail to recognize our evils. It's not stealing, it's not lying, it's not sexually impure, it's not unfaithful, it's not unloving, it's not hurtful, it's not wrong, it's not selfish. Now, I'm not going to go in depth on this specific point, but I do want to ask us to consider if our lives are harboring the practices of evil based upon God's eyes. Meaning, have we fallen into the trap of redefining things from our own perspectives or rationalizations or exceptions? This is something for us to each wrestle out in defining and examining the presence of evil in our lives. The overall point here is that Israel was found guilty in God's eyes. And considering the previous verses and their newfound unity with the Canaanites, I'm personally not convinced that Israel agreed with God's diagnosis. However, you and I can agree on this point this morning, that the second point of verse 7 also notes that they forgot God. This is the Hebrew word shakak. Now, I want to go over a few definitions of this word. It means to mislay, to be oblivious of, lacking of memory or attention. Now, I didn't know how to define the word mislay, so I simply Googled it. It means to unintentionally put where it cannot be readily found and so lose it temporarily. Simply put, it's to be careless and to lack conviction of value or necessity. Israel was living as though God wasn't a vital need in their lives. They were nonchalant in seeking Him. We could also say that they were living as though oblivious to their need for Him, oblivious of His faithfulness to them, that their memories and attentions were not focused on Him. This reminds me of David in Psalm 63, whom shows the exact opposite value of God. Let me read you Psalm 63, verse 1 to 8. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I've seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips my mouth will praise you. On my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Folks, do we think of a nonchalant attitude of not being desperate for God and paying little to no attention to Him as perhaps evil? Well, I'm telling you this morning that there is good reason to connect the forgetting of God in our lives as an evil agenda. Why? Because it's truly evil to turn our focus away from God, because where else then does it go? It goes onto self or other gods. The Israelites had now turned away from God and turned towards serving the Baals and the Asherahs. And verse 8 states that the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. So now we see the presence of the first D, disobedience. Now, what are we going to see next? Well, it's the second D, discipline. In verse 8, we then read that God sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim. There are four times in the book of Judges that we are told that God sold His people to their enemy. Yes, God was going to use Israel's enemies to bring them into His discipline so that they would come to once again remember Him. Israel had disobeyed God's commands and sought unity with an ungodly nation that served Baals and Asherahs, and now they would be in bondage to an ungodly pagan king for the next 8 years. Ouch. That's a long, hard lesson, as Israel would now reap what they had sowed so carelessly and rebelliously and nonchalantly in their forgetfulness. Charles Spurgeon once stated, "God never allows his people to sin successfully. Their sin will either destroy them or it will invite the chastening hand of God." Instead of walking in obedience to God and remembering him, they would now have to listen to this pagan evil king and have their memories for the next 8 years filled with his commands. And I note here that the name Kushan Rishathaim is believed to mean doubly wicked Kushan. Wow, such carelessness and apathy and disobedience to God's commands had led them to trade the blessings of a holy God and now be found serving a doubly wicked king. It would take 8 years for the next deed to take place. Despair. In verse 9, we see that Israel has finally had enough of this wicked king over them. And it's wonderful news that we read these words, that they came to cry out to the Lord. What else do we now read? Well, we see the presence of the fourth D, deliverance. The first judge or deliverer that God raises up is Othniel, son of Kenaz. We read about him a couple weeks ago. He was Caleb's younger brother, and we read here that Othniel saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Kushan Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Those previous 8 years of despair and disunity with God are certainly a real shame. But praise God that he used it to bring Israel back to him. 40 years of peace were now experienced after Israel came to remember God, to turn from their evil, and to finally cry out to him for his mercy. Do we hear the call today to remember the Lord as we repentantly turn away from the wicked evils in our lives that are so prevalent in our world? Do we cry out to Jesus for mercy and worship him as our means of genuine peace? Jesus, our judge, whom is our saving deliverer and rescuer from the wicked one. Yes, let's be found remembering the Lord. Thirdly, this morning, choose mercy over judgment. Well, now that we are at the end of the four D's, I've been up front in telling us that we need to expect repeats of the cycle. It's verse 12 that starts the process all over again. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. This is a big, not again moment. After such saving victory from Caleb's son-in-law, Othniel, we now see Israel walking in disobedience to God again. We see them in need of coming under God's discipline again. Their first two D's of the cycle are present in just one verse. Folks, let this be a reminder to us that obedience is to be maintained. It is not a mere accomplishment of the past. Meaning each and every day is a fresh start to walk in obedience or disobedience to the Lord. Obedience is not a trophy that we put on a shelf or a plaque that we put on a wall. It's a daily decision before every Christian to walk in fellowship with the Lord and to live out the instructions of God's Word and to heed the Holy Spirit's leading. Obedience is not a badge of past accomplishments to rely upon, but is rooted in a daily lifestyle that we are to be responding to as we seek daily cooperation, unity, and shalom with God. In verse 14, Israel is now found living under the power of King Eglon. And the verse states that they were subject to him for 18 years. You know, they were under the oppression and bondages and evil Cushan-Rathathaim for 8 years prior to Othniel's 40-year victory. And now they will suffer another 18 years for their unrepentant rebellion until they would be brought to despair through this process of God's discipline and finally once again cry out to God. In verse 15, we see the third D again, despair. Now, we aren't talking here about sorrow for their actions. That possibly could have been present for a very long time already in the discipline step. But rather, we are talking about here, when we use the term despair, we're talking about a repentant cry to the Lord, a despair that involves looking to God and seeking to finally cooperate, to turn away from their obedience and to turn towards obedience. We then immediately read in the same verse, verse 15, that God gave them a deliverer, Ehud. As I mentioned in our last study, we are going to see a lot of opportunities to marvel at the mercy of God throughout this series. Here are God's people repeating their evils. It took them 8 years to finally repent before Othniel, and then after a time of victory, they're found once again partaking of evil, rebellion, and this second time, they stubbornly reject God for 18 years. And yet, as they now turn back to Him, He once again raises up a deliverer. What a God we serve, who is always available to redeem people who are found looking to Him today, regardless of how long they've resisted or how evil their past was. If we are only focused on the tragic events in the book of Judges, if we are not deeply impacted by God's mercy revealed to us, then we truly don't understand what God is speaking forth to us in the book of Judges. So let's be sure to be found in awe of God's mercy and also in personal reflection of His mercy in each of our own lives. So now the second judge, Ehud, he enters the scene. Now we don't know much about him, but notice that it's specifically mentioned that he was a left-handed man. Now here's the thing, in the ancient world it was typical to force people to become right-handed and to comply to fit in with the normalities of the masses. Now I don't want to take this too much time on this or take it too far this morning, but I simply want to note that Ehud wasn't a typical normal man who just fit in and did things the same way as the masses. Ehud was different. He was left-handed. And I believe he wasn't only a man who would have done things different physically speaking, but also spiritually speaking, morally speaking. Ehud was different than the average Joe. Now when it gets to this gruesome portion of the chapter, verses 15 to 25, where Ehud graphically kills Israel's evil oppressor and frees Israel from his power, it can be really hard for some people to wrestle this out, especially since my first point this morning heavily emphasized our call to battle not with physical weapons, but from a spiritual perspective and with different weapons. Now, in the coming weeks, I plan to thoroughly answer this potential confusion for you and to deal with the question of why God was using physical violence to bring forth his plans. I will at least note here that vengeance certainly isn't ours to ever partake of, but that God himself is just and will bring about his judgments as he deems necessary. Question for you this morning is, does God ever use the gruesomeness of real-life physical death in order to speak forth a message to the world? Well, he certainly did that here in Judges 3 with Eglon's death. Well, what about this bonus question? Is it possible that God still uses death today to wake up our world to our rebellion and to his coming judgment and to the great dire need to look to God for his provisions of mercy and deliverance? In the words of Charles Spurgeon, God uses many messengers to speak to us, including death. Ehud said, "I have a message from God for thee." It was a dagger which found its way to Eglon's heart, and he fell dead. So shall death deliver his message to you. I have a message from God unto thee. He will say, "And ere you shall have time to answer, you shall find that this was the message, because I, the Lord, will do this. Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Thus saith the Lord. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it to the ground? Set thy house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Oh, may you hear the other messengers of God before he sends this last most potent one, which ye cannot turn away from." End of quote. Yes, folks, God's message to us through Eglon's death is that we all need to be ready to meet our Creator. That time is not unlimited in order to respond to God's mercy. That there is an end where God will bring forth his justice, where we will give an account for our lives. Don't delay. Choose God's offer of mercy through Jesus instead of choosing your own death. Romans 6:23 reminds us, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." In verse 27, Ehud blows a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim to signify the victory and the overthrowing of the enemy. The Israelites struck down, verse 29, about 10,000 Moabites, and they partook of peace for 80 years. The chapter ends with verse 31, which simply notes the third judge, Shamgar, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. We read as the final words of the chapter, "He too saved Israel." You know, there's a time coming when another trumpet will sound. According to Matthew 24, it will be to announce the return of our Lord Jesus Christ as he appears in the sky while all the nations of the earth mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and glory. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 to 18 reads, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, all who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." Folks, let's be found among those who have turned from their evil ways and responded to the offer to look to Jesus and find mercy. Be found expecting that death speaks forth a big message from God that we need to be ready to meet our Maker. And for the believer, what a wonderful event this will be as we come face to face with the Lord and that we will be with Him forever. What encouraging words indeed. Let's not be found among the nations who will mourn that day. Let's be found among the saints that will celebrate in holy reverence and awe. I leave you this morning with our memory verse found in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Well, I want to thank you for tuning in online this morning. I hope that we will be able to meet face to face soon. This morning, as we were anticipating, we would normally be gathering together. We were planning to partake of communion this morning. So I want to ask you to keep up with this special and also encouraging celebration. I want to ask you to partake of communion in your own home today. God bless you. Have a wonderful week as you keep your eyes, your heart, your mind, your entire focus on Jesus.